Almighty God, Lord Jesus, your name is all powerful. And we pray now that as we turn to your word and in a little bit turn to the table, the communion table, Lord Jesus, remind us of how powerful you are. As we look at ourselves, we know how limited we really are. And sometimes it's hard to imagine the power you have. Remind us again of that, we pray in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Yeah. Well, this morning we'll take a look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We looked at verse 1 last Sunday, but we'll do all verses 1 through 6 this morning. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. You'll notice here in that first verse again, it says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on him. Well, it's quite natural when we start fixing our thoughts on something, in this case Jesus, we tend to make comparisons, and that's a very natural part of life, to make comparisons. One of the television shows Debbie and I like to watch is Fixer Upper. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it's where, you know, Chip and Joanna Gaines, part of their business, part of their entertainment, is to work with a family using the Waco, Texas area. And one of the things they do is they look at several homes, which would the family like to purchase and then renovate. But they have to make comparisons, looking at different homes, you know, what's the cost, how much would it cost to renovate, is this the layout we want? They're making comparisons. That's a nice, fun show to watch. I enjoy watching it personally. Some comparisons are a lot more serious. For example, if we had to have surgery and we needed blood, we would want to make sure they make the right comparison so we get the right blood, correct? The wrong blood types can cause very dangerous reactions and sometimes death. So, I mean, those comparisons are important. Even moving, say, to a new area looking for a church, you start making comparisons, right? You start looking and you go to churches and you visit them and you see where you believe God is calling you to go. Well, the writer of the Hebrews makes a lot of comparisons about Jesus, showing us his worthiness. Showing us his worthiness. And we've seen some of that already in the first couple of chapters. So now here in chapter 3, we're going to start comparing the Lord Jesus with Moses. We're going to see the writer do that. Now some of you may be asking, well, why Moses? Well, probably between Abraham, who we've already looked at in Hebrews chapter 2, and Moses. Probably kind of a toss-up between those two is who is the most revered man in the Old Testament in Judaism. Abraham, of course, is the father of the Jewish people. He was called by God to start the nation. And we read about him earlier and looked at him. And we talked about Abraham's descendants. And who are Abraham's descendants? Nobody remembers? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? You are his descendant. That's what we're taught in Scripture. Those are Abraham's descendants. Whether we're physically descended from him or not is not the issue. According to Scripture, it's faith in Christ. But then Moses is also incredibly important. Incredibly important in Scripture. So it's quite natural the writer of the Hebrews, who is primarily writing to Jewish Christians, explain why Christ is more important than Moses. Very important to compare the two. So we'll do a very, very, very brief history of Moses here to get started. Going way back in the Old Testament, we recall that the Israelites were in slavery to Egypt for about 400 years. Moses, through divine intervention, was saved from being killed according to Pharaoh's orders, King Pharaoh. And we also know in the providence of God, Moses, a Jewish young boy, was raised where? In Pharaoh's household, in the king's household, in the house of the very person who wanted all the Jewish babies killed, the boy babies killed. That's where Moses was raised. And so we can assume he had the best education and the best things you could possibly have in that day and age. But we also know that he did not forget who he is or was. Jewish. And so at one point as an adult, he saw some Hebrews being mistreated. So what did he do? He killed an Egyptian, protecting a fellow Hebrew. The murder was discovered, and he took off. A normal reaction, okay? He took off. And he ended up basically in the middle of nowhere, in essence. I mean, in that day and age, where he ended up would have been considered nowhere. And he became a shepherd for a long time. And then he was 80 years old or so. What did he experience? The burning bush. Yeah, the burning bush. He's out shepherding the sheep out in the middle, backside of nowhere. And he sees a sight that catches his eye. A bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And there he has an encounter with the living God. And God calls him to go back to Egypt and be the person who would lead the Israelites out of slavery. The other very important thing he did, of course, Moses became the primary mediator of the Old Covenant. Primarily through Moses, God gave his word to his nation Israel. He was the mediator, the in-between person. So for those reasons, Moses is highly revered, and he ought to be. I mean, he was used in very special ways by God. And so we start seeing the comparison, especially since who is the mediator of the new covenant? Jesus Christ. So there's going to be a comparison between Moses and Jesus is very natural here. Now, looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, I normally read the New International Version. It doesn't mean I always agree with their translation. I think they miss something here. I think some of the older translations, like the New American Standard, and some of those get it better. Because this verse, New International Version says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. The same English word is used here, honor. They are not the same Greek words by any means. Most of the translations, which I think do a better job, will say Jesus has been found worthy of greater glory than Moses. The word there is doxa. I'm not pronouncing it correctly, I'm sure. But it really means glory. And so why they chose to use honor here, I don't know. I think that honor, I mean, the way I look at the word honor is definitely below the word glory. I mean, in terms of power. So I think glory, especially in the New American Standard and others, is a much more accurate. Jesus has been found worthy of greater glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. When we're comparing Jesus Christ, we're talking about the glory of God, so glory makes a lot more sense anyway. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. We don't see that word apostle used with Jesus anywhere else in the New Testament. I mean, when we see the word apostle, who do we think of? Like Paul and the apostle Peter. I mean, right? Those are the folks we usually think of with that word. Interestingly, the writer of the Hebrews uses it for Jesus, and this is the only place it's used. Apostle simply means one who is sent. That's what it means, one who is sent. Okay, kind of like the word ambassador. You know, in our day and age, we might think of, you know, we send an ambassador from our country to a foreign country to represent the United States. That man or woman is sent to the other nation by our country for a particular purpose. apostle has a very similar type of understanding here. One who was sent. Well, let's compare. Because Moses also was sent by God, right? He was sent by God from the burning bush back to Egypt. Okay, God sent him for a purpose. But let's look at the place of origin of the two as we compare Moses and Jesus. What do we know about the origin of Moses? He is a human being. He was born in Egypt when his people are in slavery. What do we know about the origin of Jesus Christ? Well, let's take a look at John chapter 3 and see what Scripture says as Jesus is speaking here. John chapter 3, starting at verse 16. Probably one of the most famous verses that people know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world. Where is the place of Jesus' origin? Heaven. Very different place of origin between Jesus and Moses. It's in heaven. Interestingly, Jesus says something else about this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. This is Jesus speaking. He who receives you, talking about the disciples, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Notice how closely the Father and the Son are tied together. Those who receive Christ, the Son of God, receive who? The Father. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit as well. Tied very closely together. Now, Jesus actually speaks of Moses in a very interesting situation here. Earlier in John chapter 3, so we'll scoot on back to there. It's one of those things Jesus says that you may or may not be familiar with. So John chapter 3, starting at verse 13 now. Now remember, these are the words of Jesus. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, he's talking about his origin, where he came from, heaven. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And then we see John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. So, Moses is a snake handler, huh? What's he talking about here? Moses lifted up a snake in the desert? No, he's not a snake handler. Okay, we know that, right? He's not a snake handler. Well, let me give you a little context here, and then we will go to the passage to which Jesus is referring here. Now, the context is Israel has left Egypt. They've been freed from slavery. They're heading to the promised land. They come to the nation of Edom, who happens to be in their way. But the Edomites refuse Israel passage through their land. Okay? They refuse them passage. Moses tries to negotiate with them. Hey, we just want to go through. We're not going to cause any trouble. You know, we're just going to pass through the land because, we want a shorter journey, right? Well, the Edomites come out to fight. They are not going to allow Israel through their land. And so Moses backs off, and they go around. Now, you can imagine that probably didn't set too well with a bunch of the Israelites. You can imagine, especially the younger men were probably ready to fight, right? I mean, that's the way it usually goes. Well, they eventually come to the king of Arad, who comes out to fight, and there's a battle, and Israel wins this battle. Okay, a different king. So a little bit of a history here of the ups and downs. But what we're referring to actually occurs in Numbers chapter 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Now, this is just after they've had a victory over the king of Arad. Okay, they've had a victory. They bypassed Edom, but then they did have a victory in battle over Arad. And then this occurs. They, the Israelites, traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Interesting little episode in the lives of the Israelites. I think there's some interesting lessons we can learn from this snake in the desert episode. First of all, let's face it, snakes are a naturally occurring critter. And most people don't like snakes. I know there's some that do. For those of you who do, knock yourself out. I would just soon not be around them, okay? But they're naturally occurring, right? The difference here is the superabundance of them. A lot more than what would be naturally expected, as the Lord, it says, sent these snakes. And I think I've told this story before, but it happened, this was probably 20 years ago or so. Debbie and I and our family were back in North Carolina visiting my folks. And one day my mom and dad wanted to take us to the lake where they had gone in, I think it was 1949 when they were married. They went for their honeymoon. It was a man-made lake. A dam had been built during the Depression, and, of course, it filled up with water. And this is where my folks had gone for their honeymoon. And so we were doing a little boat excursion around the lake, one of those tours. And the tour guide was telling us the story. One of the stories is this lake was filling with water. Well, there happened to be rattlesnakes in the area. And like most animals, when floods come in, what do? Seek high ground. And so the snakes all went up to this island where they wanted to build a bunch of homes and stuff, right? Because this was actually a private development. It was not originally a government project. And the developer had every intention of building really nice homes on the island, right? Expensive homes, that sort of thing. Only problem, lots of snakes. Rattlesnakes. So they tried various ways of getting rid of these rattlesnakes, and they were being very unsuccessful until one of the old farmers in the area offered for a certain fee to be willing to get rid of the snakes. Guess what he did? He brought in pigs. Apparently pigs like each rattlesnake. Apparently they have no problem eating the things. Took care of the rattlesnakes. Interesting little story about snakes. Obviously very different in Scripture here. But it was just one of those things that struck with me over the years. Well, there are some other lessons I think we can learn here. First of all, it says here in Numbers 21, Moses actually prayed for these people. Now, if you're familiar with the accounts of Israel going through the wilderness, you wonder why Moses didn't say, "God, why don't you just fry these people and start all over again?" And if you also remember in Scripture, God actually said he was going to do that. And Moses intervened and said, "No, God." But you wonder why he prayed for them with all the frustrations and stuff he dealt with as he was dealing with these folks. I think there's another very powerful lesson. It's about chronic complaining. let's face it, we all complain now and then. We don't feel well, things aren't going well, right? I mean, we all have complaints now and then. But one of the things that happens in this passage is when the Israelites complain, they took it to a different level. They're complaining. They're chronic complaining. Chronic just simply means continual. And every time, if you've been around chronic complainers, you know, each time the complaint gets notched up a little bit more, each time, more and more and more. And it's a powerful warning, I think, about chronic complaining. Because it just gets worse and worse, and eventually nobody wants to be around a chronic complainer. Because who wants to listen to it anyway? Right? Very powerful warning. I think the other lesson that we learn here is how quickly spiritual highs can be followed by spiritual lows. You know, life has those ups and downs, right? There's times when we feel like we're really in the valley, and other times we feel like we're on a mountaintop, right? We have those spiritual highs and spiritual lows. How quickly one can follow the other one. Because in Numbers 21, verses 1 through 3, which I'm not going to read, that's where they had this victory. They had the low with Edomites. The folks in Edom would not let them pass through their land. They were willing to fight about it, and Israel said, fine, we'll go around. Had a spiritual low, followed by a spiritual high. This other king tried to get in their way, and he lost, and Israel won. So it went from a low to a high, and then right back to a low. This miserable food we're eating. What is that food, folks? That's right. Who gave them the food? Yeah. Now, I suspect there's only so many ways you can cook manna, right? I mean, let's, you know, come on, folks. If we had been with them, we'd been complaining too. It was not only the manna, but remember, God also provided quail. But let's face it. After a while, you're kind of wondering, can't someone come up with a new recipe? Right? I mean, let's face it, it's, you know, it would get old after a while. I even sometimes wonder, you know, with Feed My Starving Children, it's a great ministry, and we did that back in the fall, and a number of us did, but I sometimes wonder, you know, but I guess if that's the only food you have, you're going to probably complain less, and especially with Feed My Starving Children, where they are so malnourished, getting nutritional food and getting health restored is a major benefit. But again, how many different ways can you cook manna and quail? You know, I mean, after a while, you're going to get tired of it. But the word here is very powerful. When they said, we detest this miserable food, they really stepped it up a lot when they said that. When I saw miserable, I had to look it up, okay? Had to look it up and research it. It is used 9 times, and that is it in the entire Old Testament. It is a very, very strong word. It's not, you know, I hate this. No, it's a very strong word. Just to give you some examples of where it's used and how strong it is, let's look at Leviticus chapter 20. And verses 22 to 24, as the Lord is speaking through Moses to Israel, keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. That's not the word yet. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. That's that word miserable. Powerful word. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. I abhorred them, God says, because of the evil practices they were doing. A very powerful word. Miserable. The other place I thought we'd look real quickly is just Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Again, another place where this word is used. My son, Do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. Do not despise. I'm not sure even the word despise really catches the power of it. But it's a powerful word. So when they said this miserable food, they took it up several notches at that point. When the Israelites said, we detest this miserable food. I guess starving to death would have been better, I suppose. But again, what is this food? It's the manna. And who provided it? God did. Remember earlier in their journey, it wasn't long after they got into the desert, away from Egypt, they started complaining. And God provided the food daily, except for the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath. He provided 2 days' worth of food. It was a gift of his grace given to his people. And so when they said, we detest this miserable food, they were spurning the very grace of God. I mean, we can understand. You get tired of eating the same thing over and over again. But it was the gift of God, his grace given to them so they could survive here in this desert. Now, fortunately, in Numbers 21, there is repentance. There is repentance. In verse 21, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. And so Moses prayed, and God gave him instructions to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole so that if you were bit by the snakes, you could look at the pole and live. Now, there's nothing said in this passage, though, about those who had already died. Nothing said about them. How long did it take? I mean, for Moses, probably it wasn't Moses who actually made the snake. There was probably someone who was a metal worker. How long did it take to make the snake? How many died in the process? Interesting things to think about. But still, God in his grace provided this bronze snake for them to look at and to live. The mercy of God in response to repentance. But there was still judgment. There was still judgment when they spurned the grace of God. There was judgment. But there was repentance available. Let's turn to John chapter 6 for a few moments. As Jesus refers to the manna. John chapter 6, starting at verse 48. As Jesus is speaking, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here, Jesus talking about himself, here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Your forefathers ate the manna, yet they eventually died. But here is the bread, Jesus says, that you may eat and not die. Hebrews says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. We don't look at a bronze snake lifted up to live. We look at our Savior who was lifted up. And through faith in him, we live. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. This morning as I was doing my own devotions, I came across this little poem and I thought I would close with this. The book's called The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. And there is a poem in here from Joseph Hart. I have no idea who he was. But it really speaks about focusing our thoughts on Jesus. Fix our thoughts. This is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and neither knows measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise Him for all that is past and trust Him for all that's to come. Let us pray. Almighty God, in Your Word, You call us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to fix our thoughts on Him. And we pray that we will be faithful to do so. Lord, when we turn our thoughts away, when we turn our eyes away, when we turn our lives away, we pray for Your Spirit to come and bring conviction to get us back on that right path. Lord Jesus, we do thank You for all that's in the past, and in a moment we'll come to the table and we'll remember all that's in the past. But we also trust You for everything that will happen in the future. Whether today, tomorrow, or 10 years from now, we trust You, Lord Jesus, because You are King. Lord Jesus, You are completely worthy always for us to keep our eyes fixed on You, to keep our thoughts fixed on You. May we do so to Your glory. In Your name we pray. Amen.